Psalm 41. Let's pray. Lord, it's good to be here, and I want to thank you for your word. You teach us so much. We learn so much about who you are, your character. And Lord, we learn about ourselves and how wonderful, Lord, is we can learn what you've given to us. And so tonight, Lord, help us. Help us to understand you. Help us to take you seriously, as we know just how serious you are about us, how you love us. So fill us now with your spirit and teach us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Just a psalm of David. Hard to know exactly when this one was written. Some suggest that it happened somewhere around the time as in 2 Samuel when David's son Absalom had turned on him. And yet we don't get to that whole idea until we get to, say, well, verse 9. But it starts so strangely for what this ends up being. So let's just get on with it. Blessed is he who considers the poor. The Lord will deliver him in time of trouble. You know what? Just start with the first part, and then we'll look at the rest of the first three verses. Because the first three verses, you know, speak of God's promise to those who take care of the poor or consider the poor. But the first thing, blessed is he who considers the poor. That is not to consider, that is to think about and to actually do something about it. And just a couple of verses on the poor. Well, there's lots of verses on the poor. And Proverbs 19, verse 17 says, he who has pity on the poor lends to the Lord, and he will pay back what he has given. And so it's kind of crazy to think that when you and I give of our own stuff, of our own money, of our own food, to someone who has nothing, then the Lord says that we're lending to him and that he's going to give it back. And I think one of the reasons that he does that is because it's what he talked about this morning, of the fact that out of our hearts will flow rivers of living water. What the Lord pours in, we're to pour out. If we pour it out, he'll say, oh, you did pour that out. Let me pour some more in. Because that's what we're made for. Proverbs 21, verse 13 says, whoever shuts his ears to the cry of the poor will also cry himself and not be heard. We talked about this morning with, you know, the guy who just had no concern for anybody else but himself. And so it's the case of when we get to Luke chapter 16, the rich man and Lazarus, who, when the rich man died and he was there in Hades suffering, he cried out to Abraham and he cried out just for mercy, but it was too late. And in effect, nobody heard him. And so if you and I do not respond to the cries of those in need, then God reserves the right to not hear us when we're in need. It's the sowing and reaping thing. What is it about the poor? Well, consider this, is that God, he considered us, and we began poor in spirit. And compared to his riches, we are very poor. And we, without him, we would have nothing. And so the Lord looked upon the poor of this world, and that means that even the rich of this world are poor. And he considered us and took care of us. Matthew chapter 25. And Jesus says that there will be those who are not going to go on to glory with him because, as he says, when I was naked, you didn't clothe me. When I was hungry, you didn't feed me. When I was in prison, you didn't visit me. And they said, we don't get it. He says, whoever you didn't do it to, you, then you didn't do it to me. This is a big deal. And what happens with this is that then we start to think that our salvation is going to be determined by whether or not we care for the poor. Make sure that you and I understand something, that this is a fruit of our salvation, not a road to salvation. It is very important. Now, when we talk about the poor, the question is, who are the poor, really? In the Bible, when the poor are spoken of, there are those who just literally had no clothes. They had no food. And they were to be cared for. But on the other side of that, Paul tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 5 that, you know, he talks about widows, and widows who were busybodies, and those who were not really a part of the church. They were just kind of using the church to sponge off of them. And so Paul says, no, do not take them into the number. Don't care for them the way you would care for somebody who really is a widow. And then you think, well, wait a minute. And as well, Paul brings up the fact that, you know, there may be a widow, but she does have family who is to care for her. And the family is always the one that's supposed to first care for each other. Then the church gets involved. And the church is getting involved in those who are of faith. So keep this in mind, because you see, we have people coming to our door all the time who want something. And we as a church are not obligated to help them. This doesn't mean that we ought not help them. It's just that scripturally speaking, we are not obligated. Because many of them, not all, but it's been my experience that most of them are just looking to sponge off the church. They have no interest whatsoever in the things of God, but they don't mind using God to get what they want. And you say, well, wait a minute, but they're coming to church to, you know, to talk to you and to get something from you. Maybe if you give something to them, it would encourage them to come to church. And you know what? We go on a case by case basis. We pray over it. Dan and I, you know, each person that comes by, say, oh God, give me wisdom. Give me wisdom with this guy. What are we supposed to do with him? And sometimes we feel the Lord's telling us, yeah, hey, give him this. Take care of him this way. Do this, you know. And now, it's such a sticky subject today because there are those who are poor, but they're poor by choice. And what I mean by that is that they, you know, are those young guys coming through on vacation with their cardboard signs. You know, guys young as the young people over here, you know, but they got their cardboard sign and their dreadlocks. And they say, you know, passing through, need money or need some, you know, dope money or whatever. God bless. And, you know, they're perfectly able to work. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 7 through 10, for you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have authority, as he was the teacher, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this: if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. And so, you know, the Jews had a system that was so perfect. And we don't have that system anymore. The government has taken over the system. And now we're stuck with this mess. But, you know, God set up a system for these guys, for the Jews, that those who had fields, those who had plenty, were required by God's law to not harvest the corners of their fields. And then those who were poor could go in and work for their food. They would get all the food for free, in a way, but God made sure that they were working for it. And those who didn't have the ability whatsoever, those who were not driving themselves into holes because of sin, these people were the ones that God's people were to take care of. Those are the poor that I believe the Lord is speaking of. Those who are now, I don't know. It's such a hard. I don't know. We could talk all night about this. I will say this. I think that sometimes we can miss the boat with this whole thing because we are generally self-centered. We use our Christianity so often to just have right doctrine, making sure we got our doctrine right, making sure we're excellent to one another, but so often we can turn the other way when there's somebody in need. So, with all of that in mind, now hold on to all those thoughts because we're going to go on with this. So now, blessed is he who considers the poor. Then the Lord will deliver him in time of trouble. Oh, so if you consider the poor when you're in trouble, God will deliver you. That's awesome. The Lord will preserve him and keep him alive. He will be blessed on the earth. You will not deliver him to the will of his enemies. The Lord will strengthen him on his bed of illness. You will sustain him on his sick bed. So this comes with a promise. David is telling us in this song that those who consider the plight of poor people will be blessed by the Lord in some pretty specific ways. Now, it appears that David is saying that this means that if you help the poor, you are guaranteed long life. And in fact, it looks like you're just not going to die. You know, you'll get sick sometimes, but no, it's not going to kill you. You know, you'll have some enemies, but you will be delivered. And I start thinking, well, what about all the people that have died throughout every generation? Well, I know why they died. They didn't help the poor. No, that's not it. Remember, again, we have a concern for others if we've been born again. And to be concerned with those who have less, to be concerned with those who have less than us, is a fruit of our salvation. And you see, when we are saved, the fact is we will never die. As Jesus said in John chapter 11, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he dies, he will live. And then he goes on to say, if you believe in me, you will never die. And that is a fact. And so we have this promise to us in the spiritual realm. But when we talk about the spiritual realm, it's hard for us to believe that that's the real thing. Because you and I still think that these bodies is the real thing. Yes, the bodies are real. Just, you know, pinch it, you'll scream. But we know that. But our true life, who we are, is what's inside. And that is what goes on forever. This body will not go on forever. That being said, when the Lord talks about you and me never dying, well, we're never, bless you, we're never going to die. We live forever. And we received that eternal life when we received the Lord Jesus Christ. If we receive the Lord Jesus Christ, then we will have a concern for others and we will not be like that guy Jesus talked about this morning. So keeping that in mind, now hold that thought aside there. And he goes on with the next verse of his song and says, I said, Lord, be merciful to me. Heal my soul, for I have sinned against you. My enemies speak evil of me. When will he die and his name perish? His enemies talking about him. And if he comes to see me, he speaks lies. His heart gathers iniquity to itself. When he goes out, he tells it. All who hate me whisper together against me. Against me they devise my hurt. An evil disease, they say, clings to him. And now that he lies down, he will rise up no more. Stop there for a second. How in the world does this relate to the first three verses? This is like a totally different planet. And if, you know, when you're just reading this, you see, and so I've got to ask the question. What does this have to do with the first three verses? I got a couple of ideas. David is in trouble, and either he is, number one, he is presenting his case before the Lord using verses 1-3, while he's fearing for his life, saying, hey, I've been good. This promise belongs to me. And yet, look at verse 8. Yet, you know, they're saying he lies down, will rise no more. But look at verse 3. You're going to, if I care about the poor, you're going to sustain me in my sickbed. And so there may be an element of David saying, I've been good. So remember that I've been good. Or, here's the other scenario. David is asking for mercy in his trouble because he knows that he has not been a model of charity. And I go with the second one. Why? Because look at verse 4 again. Lord, be merciful to me, heal my soul, for I have sinned against you. And I think the fact that every time we sin against one another, we sin against our brothers and sisters by just neglect. And I've neglected so many of you. I've neglected many. When we sin against one another, we sin against God. Remember David says in Psalm 51, you know, after adultery with Bathsheba and then killing Uriah, Bathsheba's husband. Then when David finally came to grips with the fact that he had sinned so grossly, he says to God, against you and you alone have I sinned. Because every sin we commit against one another is against God Almighty. It is against him. And so when you and I are in trouble, when we feel like God's not listening to us, I think as the Lord shines his light in our lives as we're praying to him about our own trouble, I think there's a truth that comes to us in that we have not been the most charitable people. I'm not. You know, you and I have fallen short of his perfect standard. So it is hard when we are going through trouble to look God straight in the eyes and say, I have done well. Why am I suffering? No, instead, in all our trouble, we say, Lord, be merciful to me. Heal my soul. Because I've sinned against you. It is a perfect standard that we are set against. And so, really, every day we fail. And so our approach and our trouble must be asking for God's mercy. Look at David's trouble. He's really in trouble. Look at verse 5. Okay, so he's got people that know he is sick, know he's not doing well, and they're all standing at the door waiting to carry his body out. When will he die that his name will perish? I don't get him out of here. I can't wait till he's dead. Why would you like somebody talking that way about you? So I can't wait till Kevin's dead. You know, that's, well, actually, I've had people say that about me. That's right. True. Verse 6. He comes to see me. He speaks lies. And he goes out. He tells it. He tells, it's like, wait. This is an amazing thing that you and I have experienced. You and I have sinned. We have sin in our lives. And there are so many things that God could bust us on. There's so many things that our brothers and sisters can bust us on. But isn't it the most frustrating thing when you've been falsely accused? You know, you have been accused of doing this, and that is so far from the truth. But they don't even accuse you at all of the things you really have done. You know, you feel like you say, look, dude, if you know everything about me, you would have all kinds of things to accuse me of. Why do you make something up? And yet, the lie gets way more mileage than anything truthful told about you. Wow. And so David is being slandered. If you've ever been slandered. And in verse 7, they're conspiring. They whisper together. Hey, let's find a way to really hurt this guy. But it's even worse than that. Look at verse 9. Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. This is where we get the idea that David is speaking of his son Absalom. David is being betrayed. His own son had actually killed another one of David's sons for raping David's daughter. Talk about a dysfunctional family. And you guys, and I know you guys come from all kinds of weird families and might be some weird things going on. But, you know, how'd you like to grow up in David's house, huh? And Absalom ran. He ran for his life because he knew he was in trouble. And David cried for his son Absalom. He wanted his son back. And finally, Joab talked David into bringing Absalom back. He says, you know, it's okay. Come on, let your son come back. Well, Absalom did come back. But still, David didn't feel too comfortable even talking to his own son. But the next thing that happens is, now that Absalom has been brought back into the kingdom, so to speak, Absalom then begins to steal the kingdom from David. And behind David's back, behind his own father's back, he begins talking about his dad. Well, he's a great guy, but he's a busy guy. And I tell you what, if I were king, you guys would be in really good shape. But, you know, I totally understand why you're in bad shape. You know, my dad, he's, you know, I mean, good heart, but. And he stole the kingdom. Not only that, he then set out to go to war against his own father. And David then had to run for his life. You and I have been hurt by other people. But if your very own son were to come against you, that's something I couldn't even understand. I think it'd be horrible if one of my daughters were to fall into sin and live their lives sinfully. But can't even imagine if they not only lived their lives sinfully, but set out to steal everything I have, to slander my name, and to eventually even kill me. You see, that's beyond anything I can even grasp. But that's what David experienced. It has to be a greater pain than any kind of pain you and I have ever experienced. And of course, we know that verse 9 is also a prophecy of our Lord Jesus, who walked with 12 guys for 3 years. Judas betraying Jesus with a kiss. Oh, Jesus knew what kind of guy Judas was. But I think one of the things that we need to understand about Jesus coming to earth is that he came to experience every temptation we've experienced, but he also came to experience every type of betrayal and every type, anything that we could get from others in this world as he was brought all the way to the cross. Interesting too, speaking of the poor, Judas seemed to be the only guy that cared about the poor. And the rest were kind of like, you know, well, yeah, poor, oh yeah. Who ate my bread. That's huge in the culture because it speaks of unity. It speaks of being one in every way. As you take a piece of bread and you break that bread, you eat a piece and I eat a piece of it, so that one piece of bread is in the both of us, so now we are one. It meant a lot, way more than eating together means to us. In fact, I got to get into this. There's some cultures. We knew a lady from Africa, who when somebody had really blown it, that they didn't let them eat with him. They would all eat here, and then he would have to eat over here. And that was the worst shame you could put on anybody. Now, in our house, you could eat over there, and it's fine as long as there's a baseball game on. You know, so it doesn't, you see what I mean? It just doesn't mean the same thing to us. But it was the greatest shame in the world because it meant you were separated from that unity. And so there was a tightness here between Jesus and, yes, even Judas. As Jesus, even knowing Judas was going to betray him, offered him that piece of bread. Which is to say, when you offer, when you hand somebody a piece of bread, that is to say, I love you, I forgive you. Anything that has ever come between us, I want it to just not even be an issue anymore. And we start over right now. That's what handing the piece of bread is. Jesus handed that to Judas, but then what did Judas do? he went out and betrayed the one who loved him the most. Verse 10. Excuse me. Whew. But you, O Lord, be merciful to me and raise me up that I may repay him. I like that. You know what? They're doing all this bad stuff to me. They want me dead. They're after me. But you know, God, be merciful. So he still knows he's approaching God on God's mercy and not David's goodness. And raise me up that I could repay them. David is saying, Lord, let me get better, feel better, so that I can get up and retaliate. Let these guys get their just desserts. I would love to fix them their just desserts, God. That's Old Testament stuff, by the way. You repay your enemies. That's what you do. Of course, when Jesus came, and now we are under the new covenant, we do not repay our enemies. We pray for our enemies. And we don't pray the David prayers for our enemies. Right? Break their teeth and their mouth, Lord. No, we don't pray those prayers for our enemies. We pray that they would be saved. And the worst thing ever anybody ever prayed for an enemy in the New Testament is what Paul prayed. As he says, you know, Lord, give him, what does he say? Oh, may the Lord repay him. He said, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him. In other words, you know what? He's not my problem. Let him be the Lord's problem and just let it go. But that's the most retaliation you ever see in the New Testament. And so you and I are not people who retaliate. As Jesus says, you used to be an eye for an eye. Well, it's not that anymore. If anybody slaps you on the right cheek, you turn the other one and say you missed a spot. And I know that's way beyond us. But that's what the Lord requires of us. But I would say, give a little bit of wisdom to David's enemies here. And that is, or wisdom to us. If you might know somebody who's not a Christian and he's down, he's not doing good, and you kick him when he's down. Well, I don't know where I heard this, but I, you know, it was on a list of wise sayings by somebody. It was about 40 years ago before I was saved. And it was very simple. Don't kick a man when he's down because he might get up. Okay. So, by this I know that you are well pleased with me because my enemy does not triumph over me. Here's a fact. In all of David's shortcomings, in all of David's sin, David does know one thing, and that is that the Lord is pleased with him. Just as you and I must understand something, that the Lord is pleased with us. The Lord is pleased with us. We are his children. I am pleased with my children. Sometimes they disappoint me, but I am pleased with them. I think well of them all the time. And you and I belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. We belong to our Father in heaven. And as it reads in Hebrews chapter 12, that Jesus endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. When he died on that cross, shed the blood, when you and I came to faith in him, we became his children, as it reads in John chapter 1. For those who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And since we are his children, fact is this, we are that joy that was set before him. He is pleased with us. He loves us. And I know sometimes we think that you know, maybe, well, he doesn't love me because I'm such a knucklehead. Or that other worst thought. I know he loves me, but I don't think he loves that guy because he's a knucklehead. Because I'm a better Christian than he is. And I understand where God would be pretty pleased with me, but not pleased with... No. He is pleased with all of us, though we may not be pleasing sometimes. We may not be the funnest people to hang out with. And certainly, I often think about how sometimes God just hangs out with me because he's God and he has to and it's his job. But the fact is, he is pleased with me. Oh, you know what? That song, I remember when I was first saved, I still had a hard time believing God loved me. I knew I needed him and I needed his love, but I never thought of him as ever being pleased with me. And we would sing that song. I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice. Right? That song. Beautiful song. You know, to worship you, all my soul. Take joy, my King, and what you hear, let it be a sweet, sweet sound in your ear. It's like, take joy, my King, in what you're hearing from me. No, I'm not good enough. I am not a good man. How can he take joy in me? Well, maybe because I'm his child and he's washed me clean. Maybe because he is just plain old pleased with me because he's God. Maybe, just maybe, and I always go back to Amy and that little Cabbage Patch doll. I always get the story wrong, but the fact is that little Cabbage Patch doll that she brought home from that yard sale that was trashed. It was a trashed little Cabbage Patch doll. She loved it because it was hers. And she bought it. And God loves you because you are his and he bought you. He bought you for more than 50 cents. And he didn't use somebody else's money to buy you either. He used his very own blood. So you're telling me he's not pleased with you? Oh yeah, you can go through sometimes and you're not pleased with yourself and you know you've disappointed him in one way or another. But he is pleased with you. He has a great love for you. Because you see, God views us through Jesus, through the blood. Because of Jesus, because of the blood, because of the cross, because of the empty tomb, the enemy does not triumph over us. As it reads there in verse 11. In fact, well, Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15, and you, being dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. And so, it is true, we are more than conquerors because God did the conquering. And he has chosen us, he has washed us, and we are his children. And this because the enemy does not triumph over us. Satan does not have his way with us. Then we can know that we are pleasing to God. I know the Lord is well pleased with us. Verse 12, as for me, you uphold me in my integrity and set me before your face forever. Now here David's boasting a little bit of his integrity, but think about it. He is honest and he says what he means and he means what he says. He lets his yes be yes and his no, no. Just as I think every Christian ought to be, as we talked a couple weeks ago about hypocrisy, putting on a mask and saying one thing to one person and another thing to another person. And if we don't have integrity, if we're walking almost as if we don't even realize that God sees everything, Well, then I just, you know, go before the Lord and ask him to talk some sense to you. But this integrity that he gives us, a transparency that we all must have, it's a gift from God. Notice, you know, God, you know, you uphold me in my integrity. He holds us there. And then he sets us before his face. And so it is his Spirit that gives us the ability to have integrity. Charles Spurgeon says of this verse, "The text reveals the insignia of those whom grace has distinguished. Number one, their integrity is manifest. Number two, their character is divinely sustained. Number three, they dwell in the favor of God. Number four, their position is stable and continuous. And number five, their eternal future is secure." The Lord is the one who's holding us. And verse 13, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen." That would be that amen and amen. So let it surely, firmly, and eternally be. Boy, he sure came a long way from verse 4 to get to 13, didn't he? Consider the situation. Consider everything that he is. And you see this theme in many of the Psalms, that he begins with the problem, and the next thing you see him, you see him worshiping the Lord. Because he will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on him. David knew where to go with this. As he began with the promise, and then went to the Lord with, "I haven't done so well with that. So will you please have mercy on me?" And as he was begging for mercy, which, by the way, mercy is our only hope, not our own goodness, only God's mercy. But as he's begging for mercy, while the, you know, his house is surrounded by bad guys, you know, throwing things at him, he's suddenly just praising the Lord. "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting." And just as Peter walked on the water in the storm, as long as he had his focus on Jesus. Father, thank you for your word, and I pray that you will help us to focus on you regardless. And I also pray that you would bust us regarding our care for others. Lord, I'm really, really good at caring for myself. I might be the best. Lord, help us all lift up our eyes that we would notice there are other people in this world who might be hurting. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.